Well, happy Father's Day to all the dads and granddads in the room. It's a good day. It's a fun day to celebrate the blessings of fatherhood. It is no small thing. Fatherhood has the ability to shape generations. In fact, sometimes the ache of a flawed father can be felt through generations. And the flip side's true as well, that the blessing of a faithful father can be felt from generations upon generations. Which is good news, because if you come from a family and a place that you feel the blessings trickle down of faithfulness, praise God for that. And it's also good news if you come from a place in which you feel the weight of the failures of the father before, you know that that can change through you. One of the greatest hopes of the gospel is the ability to change your life, but also to change the life of the people around you. And so we praise God for the impact and the influence that fathers have on families. It's a great day to encourage the people around you. It's a great day for me to encourage the fellow fathers in this room. Let's walk our journey. Wherever you're at in your journey, let us walk faithfully, not just now, but all the seasons of our life. So when we're done, we can say sincerely that I have kept the faith, I've run the race, and I have finished well. Because it doesn't just matter to us, it matters to so many people around us. The faithfulness of our life impacts more people than we recognize and we realize. And so as we celebrate fathers today, we celebrate and recognize the impact and the influence of fathers. I know some things about having a father and having become a father for a while now. Fathers are funny people. They're predictable people. We went on a trip some months ago, and as we rolled into town, apparently I say verbatim the same thing every time we roll into town. And so one of my sons texted one of my other sons exactly what I was going to say. But he made a mistake and texted it to me instead. And I read it and I thought, it's about right. Well, boys, it's a pretty good trip, don't you think? Just, I mean, I couldn't help myself. I know that fathers are predictable, and that's okay, because we are reminded of the things that matter the most. I also know this about dads. Dads only have the capacity for 7 stories. So new stories will come, but they'll go. But dads only have the capacity for 7 stories to be stored long term. So that's why you hear the same stories over and over and over growing up, because that's all the capacity that they have. It's like a car with a 7-disc changer. Remember those days? That's all that it can hold, 7. Dads can only hold so many stories long term. That's why you hear the same ones. That's why I heard the same ones. Like when my dad's Uncle David hauled a pony in the back of a Studebaker. I didn't know Uncle David. I still don't know what a Studebaker looks like. But I heard that story so many times that when we had to get a pony from Holton to here, all I had was a Lincoln Navigator, and I thought, well, it's good enough for Uncle David. It's good enough for me. We loaded it up. Then I had somewhere to keep it here. This wasn't well thought out, as you can imagine. So I get close, and I'm like, I got to keep this thing somewhere, because I was hoping to take it to Beatrice, but that wasn't going to happen, because Kim told me it wasn't going to happen. So I called Morris Roki. I said, can I keep a pony for a couple days? He said, sure, what do you got it in? That way I know when you pull up. So don't worry about it. You'll know when I know. That's a true story. That's where the story came, because I heard the story of Uncle David over and over and over again. You see, God wired us for stories. He wired us for our brains to interact and engage with stories differently. Do you remember TED Talks? They were a big thing maybe 10 years ago. They're kind of like self-help sermons, if you will, in which people, some expert in some field, would come and give basically 12 to 15 minutes of their best stuff on some topic. We're super fascinating, but there was gobs of them. But a few of them would stand out and get exponentially more views than other ones. And so some people studied them and said, well, how come they get so many more views? Is it because the topic is that much more interesting? If that's the case, we'll just talk on those topics. Is it because the speaker is that much more engaging or interesting? What makes some of these so much more engaging than others? And so they studied them, and they found the ones that had exponentially more views had way more stories than the other ones had information. You see, God wired us to engage stories. That's why we tell stories. That's also why Jesus told stories. He came and he taught in places with extreme authority that awed the people. He spoke with accuracy, with knowledge that no one else had. But the medium that Jesus used to convey a point so often was stories. He often told what we call parables, which are fictitious stories that were delivered to make a point. In fact, Jesus told some 40 of them that are recorded in the New Testament. And through those parables, he taught us important things, like what the kingdom of God is going to look like and what God himself is like. Through famous parables like the Good Samaritan, he teaches us what compassion looks like. Because even the title we blow over, that was scandalous to them. The Good Samaritan, that would be like saying your good enemy. The Jews hated the Samaritans. And to prove a point about who's your neighbor, Jesus tells a story of the Samaritan who loves this man. We tell the story, he tells the story, we hear it, of the prodigal son. The son who's wayward and has wandered off and has squandered the family's money and wealth, dragged their family name through the mud. And shamefully, the son returns home and the father rejoices because the son has come home. And in that story, it's not about a wayward son. It's about a father's forgiveness. Jesus tells a story of the lost sheep, and in that we see God's heart to seek the lost, that a shepherd would leave his 99 to chase after the one. Jesus tells a story of the lost coin, and we see how God rejoices over repentance. Over and over and over, he tells stories to teach us a point. In Mark chapter 12, he's going to teach another point through another story. Let me give us a running start at where we're at. Jesus is in the last week of his life. He's in Jerusalem. He has already come in. He's cleaned out the temple, overturned tables, drove out the money changers. And now he does all this, and now the higher-ups, the bigwigs, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come to Jesus, and they say, on what authority are you doing these things? If you remember from last week, Jesus perfectly places the logic before them that you esteemed and lifted up John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist lifted up me. And so you can trace my God-given authority through John the Baptist, who you hold fast to and believe. And it's through that logic he presents, that's so sound and so tight that all these experts are at the end of it are like, we don't know. What do you mean you don't know? We don't know. Because they know that he has laid this out so perfectly. So it's in light of this conversation about authority that Jesus now teaches them a lesson through a parable about his authority. So pick it up in Mark chapter 12. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And he took him, and they took him, and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. And he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and his inheritance will be ours. And so they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left and went away. Jesus tells a story about a vineyard. This would have made sense for them. All around them were vineyards. Vineyards were a key part of their economy. From these vineyards would produce grapes. They could eat the grapes. They could use those in cooking, but they could also and often use those same grapes to make wine, which was a staple in their economy and a staple in their diet. So Jesus didn't just tell some random story about some random thing. He told a story that was perfectly positioned to connect with his people. I think in the same way that if someone were to tell us a parable, they might tell us about farming. Some story about rows of corn or rows of beans. We would understand that because even if you don't own land and you're not a farmer, if you're like most of us, you find yourself looking at the crops. Oh, and you say things like, oh, corn looks pretty good. And someone could be like, well, is that your corn? Well, no. Well, do you have corn? Also, no. Have you ever farmed corn? No, still no. But somehow, because it's our world, we understand it, we get it, we care about it. He told a story about vineyards because they would have connected with that. The whole process of planting the vineyard, having a tower, a fence around it, they would have understood that. But he also tells this story about a vineyard and connecting this vineyard to Israel because he has done that over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. Places like Psalm 80, Isaiah chapter 5, Jeremiah 2, all use the image of the vineyard or the vine press as an image of Israel. So they were already familiar with thinking of Israel through this lens. So Jesus takes that familiar picture and he tells a story about how over and over and over Israel has rejected the people that God has sent to bring them truth. Over and over and over, God has sent prophets down, and these prophets over and over and over are rejected. Their messages are rejected. The people are rejected. In fact, when Jesus laments, same time of his ministry, it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus laments over Jerusalem, he laments over this specifically. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 37. This is his lament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The cry of Jesus over the city of Jerusalem, the city that was supposed to be the light of God among the nations, was the same place of the same people that would reject the people that God had sent over and over and over again. You, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, who stones those who are sent. He calls them, he says, you're like this. You're like tenants who have rejected the servant sent by the owner. But it's not just a servant, it's over and over and over again. Over and over, they reject the people that were sent by God. In fact, even to the point that he sends his beloved son. Well, surely they will respect and have compassion on the beloved son, and yet they don't, and they reject him as well. Verse 9 poses this question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Okay, so after all this rejection, what's he going to do? Well, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Think about how shocking this would have been for the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, that Jesus paints the question and then answers it himself. You think then, what punishment's coming for the tenants who continually reject the owner's servants? He says he's going to destroy that and destroy them. And sure enough, Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70. So just a few decades after these words are spoken, Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed. He says he's going to give that vineyard to others. And we see that the message of Jesus is not a message that's entrusted to one group of people. It's not a message that's only in one location. The message of Jesus extends to all people and all places. The kingdom is not a place or a group of people. The kingdom is everyone who bends their knee to Jesus. So that's why Paul can write just a few years later, in Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, a non-Jew. There's neither men or women, rich or poor. In Jesus, we are all the same. So he's already saying, this vineyard's going to go out to others. This vineyard's not going to stay here. The message of Jesus is going to expand and go out to all people. And praise God, it is, and it continues to do that. He's going to give that vineyard to those who call his name. So church is not about the building. It's not about this place. It's not even about people who come to a building. Not about trusting in some religious system. It's about every nation that professes that Jesus is Lord. It's about every person, every heart that's turned to him. And then he continues because it's kind of insult or assault at least on these people of influence. He says in verse 10, have you not read this scripture? Oh, step back for a second. He's speaking to the highest authorities in the Jewish religion. The chief priests are there. The scribes are there who know the word inside and out, forwards and backwards. The people that other people turn to say, hey, where is that, in the scriptures? Hey, remind me, where does that say that? Hey, so where is that? See, we've got it all so easy. It's all on our phone and in our pockets, and we can look anything up we want to. But they have that ability. So the people that had the information had the power. They had the knowledge. And it's to these people that Jesus says, have you not read the scripture? Do you get that? He's pushing heavy on these people that are supposed to know. And he goes, have you not read this scripture? That the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So whether or not they accept Jesus or reject Jesus, he is still going to become the cornerstone of our faith and our hope and our worship. That's good news, that our faith is not affected by the fickle faith of fallen people. That if some person rejects Jesus, the gospel goes on around them and past them. That if someone yet doesn't have faith or doesn't yet have eyes to see it or has no desire to see it, our faith is not paralyzed in that moment. No. Jesus is greater than that. So if they want to reject Jesus, he says, it's that stone that you're rejecting that's going to be the cornerstone. As Ross read in between worship songs, the author and the perfecter of our faith will come from the rejected cornerstone. That's good news, that we're not relying on the fickle faith of a few. No. No matter what we say or I say, Jesus will be the cornerstone to our faith. Then it says that they perceived that maybe this parable was actually about them, which I think is really funny. Like, you think? Like, I think maybe he was talking about us. I knew a father who had a young man chasing his daughter. He told some wild tales. And they did a little research and found out they were tales indeed. So the dad reaches out to the prospective boy and says, these aren't exactly accurate. And the boy responds back and says, I feel like my integrity is being questioned. Yep, sure is. The same way that these guys think, wait a minute, I think this parable is against us. Sure is. You betcha. You see, they were the ones that were rejecting Jesus, but I think it's easy for us to look so harsh upon the folks in the Old Testament that rejected the prophets. I think it's easy for us to look so harshly at these people here who are rejecting the authority and the person of Jesus and lose sight of and how often we fail to see Jesus for who he is and fully who he is. How easy it is for us to fail to see the full blessings of God all around us. How easy it is for us to have our eyes closed to the blessings that God has given us right in front of us. I think it's easy for us to think that we own everything God has given us instead of stewarding what he has entrusted us with. So if he's entrusted you with resources, praise God, steward those well, but you don't own those with your hand around them. If he's given you talent, praise God, steward that ability well. But no, he gave you that for a greater reason, so that you might produce fruit for his kingdom and his glory. Don't hold fast to those. Even on a day we celebrate fathers, you've been entrusted with children. You don't own them. They're not yours. They've been entrusted to you. So we can so easily look so harshly on their failures and yet overlook our own failures and shortcomings as we hold fast to things we've been entrusted to, like we are owners and creators instead of stewards and managers for God who has allowed us this impact and influence. We see in this story a father who was patient. He says again and again, he sent a prophet and it was rejected. He sent a servant and he was beaten. He sent a servant and he was killed. He sent and he sent and he sent and he sent. And then finally he sends his beloved son. Do you see, and I hope you do, the patience of the Father in this story, which is our Heavenly Father? Do you see that? That his patience is given so it might lead us to repentance, not so we might abuse his grace. So if we're sitting here taking advantage of his patience with us. His patience has been given to us for deeper obedience, not complacency. He's given us his patience that we might turn from our sins, not so we can live wild a little longer, but so that we might have time to come to faith in him. This simple story is about people who fail to see God who he fully is. And yet we see another little glimpse of how great our Father in heaven is. He's patient with us. We didn't have to be. He's compassionate with us when we don't deserve it. He's forgiving when we deserve his wrath. In fact, at our worst, he sent his best, his son, to the cross for us. In this story, we see more than just an owner of a vineyard. We see a father who's faithful, who's loving, who's Christ-like, who's compassionate. Friends, that's what I want us to be. Fathers to our families. Let that be true of us, that we're patient and kind, that we reflect his forgiveness. Even if that hasn't been true of you up until this point, Even if that hasn't marked your journey to this point, friends, the good news of the gospel isn't that it's a pass-fail for those who happen to have been good. No. None of us have been. It is the hope of a new beginning for all of us. And so if that hasn't marked your journey, let it mark your path from this moment forward, that you repent from your impatience and your anger. You turn to Christ and allow him to shape your heart and reflect his goodness to the people God has entrusted you with. This is more than a story of a vineyard. It's about a father who loved us enough to send his beloved son. Let us love him and worship him wherever God takes us to be, this day and all the days moving forward. Let me pray for us, and then we get to respond in worship. God, it is my hope that we would reflect your character. For the fathers in the room, that we would choose you, that we would surrender our pride, our ego, our convenience, that we would choose to serve and to love. God, I praise you for faithful fathers who have been a blessing to their children, to their children's children. And I pray for those that have felt the wounds of fatherlessness, of fallen and faithless fathers, absentee dads. And I pray that you would fill that space. You would fill that space with your presence and your compassion, with good men and good mentors to step up and to step into situations. For dads that have been faithful, I praise you for those, and those who recognize maybe even today that there's still work to be done. I pray that you would help soften hearts and change minds, that we might better reflect who you are. I'm thankful that you are a good father, full of faithfulness, full of compassion. And we praise you today in your name. Amen.